when they offered before the Lord and died. And the Lord said unto Moses, Speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat that is upon the ark, that he die not. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with the linen mitre shall he be attired. These are the holy garments. Therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of the goats for a sin offering, and 1 ram for a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall take the 2 goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the 2 goats, 1 lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. And he shall take the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger 7 times. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat that is on the floor. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions and all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place until he come out and have made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. And he shall go out unto the altar that is before the Lord, and make an atonement for it, and shall take of the blood of the bullock and of the blood of the goat, and put it upon the horns of the altar round about. And he shall sprinkle of the blood upon it with his finger 7 times, and cleanse it and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And when he hath made an end of reconciling the holy place, and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat, and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgression and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited. And he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. And Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of the congregation and put off the linen garments which he had put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. And he shall wash his flesh with water in the holy place, and put on his garments, and come forth and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people, and make an atonement for himself and for all the people. And the fat of the sin offering shall he burn upon the altar. And he that let go the goat for the scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his flesh in water, and afterward come into the camp. And the bullock for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall one carry forth without the camp, and they shall burn in the fire their skins and their flesh and their dung. And he that burneth them shall wash his clothes and bathe them in water, and afterward he shall come into the camp. And this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, ye shall afflict your souls, and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country, or a stranger that sojourneth among you. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you, to cleanse you, that ye may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It shall be a Sabbath of rest unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls by statute forever. And the priest whom he shall anoint, and whom he shall consecrate to minister in the priest's office in his father's stead, shall make the atonement, and shall put on the linen clothes, even the holy garments. And he shall make an atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make an atonement for the tabernacle of the congregation, and for the altar. And he shall make an atonement for the priests, and for all the people of the congregation. And this shall be an everlasting statute unto you, to make an atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. So this substantial passage is about what is considered the high holy day of Judaism to this time, namely the Day of Atonement. I suppose the most wonderful words that could ever be uttered by human lips would be these: God is. The one triune God always was, is, and ever shall be. A self-existence of power and purity and love that communicates itself. God is. And the second most wonderful thing that could ever be thought of, the greatest truth following the existence of God, would be God pardons sin. God exists and God forgives sinners. What a basis for life. What a grounds for hope. No matter what else happens to us, God exists and God forgives. Leviticus 16 deals with this second most wonderful fact of all other truths. God totally and at his own expense forgives the sins of all who confess and claim his atonement. The difference between heaven and hell is the difference between being forgiven and remaining guilty. Leviticus 16 sets forth in symbolical form your only way to happiness. I was looking through some old family letters this summer, trying to file them by year, and I remember seeing one from a relative about her brother who didn't get saved until he was, I don't know what, maybe in his 40s, been pretty rough, gloriously converted. And he probably was killed in a timber accident, maybe within a year of the time he was converted, but she had this line in the letter to my mother about her recently deceased brother. He found happiness at last. Your only way to happiness is what is set forth in the Day of Atonement. There's nothing you and I need to understand so much as the significance of Yom Kippur, as it's called in Hebrew, what it really means. So we're going to look at three main points here in Leviticus 16. First, the movement of the entire book of Leviticus. We've been on it for several months. Secondly, the Holy of Holies, Sanctus Sanctorum in Latin. And third, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. First, the movement of the book of Leviticus. Leviticus is divided into two major parts. First part is chapters 1 to 16, and it deals with the removal of the defilement of sin that separates us from a holy God. The second part is chapters 17 to 27, dealing with the restoration of fellowship between God and penitent mankind. So this 16th chapter is the culmination of the removal of all our sin in the description of the ritual of the Day of Atonement. One could approach it very academically. It's this, it's this, it's this. But if we really believe this, if we understand a hundredth part of it, we approach it with tremendous joy and a deep thrill on the inside that God really and truly will totally, thoroughly, for all eternity, forgive us our sins. We could say it this way. The first 15 chapters of Leviticus, by shining holy light into our polluted humanity, puts us under a burden of not being able to keep God's law. That's what it's like. But then there's the grand news of Leviticus chapter 16. The Day of Atonement and what it stands for takes care of absolutely every kind of sin in universal detail, without any exception. Instead of leaving us burdened and feeling unclean and hopeless, Leviticus 16 leaves us with our souls set free and our hearts and lips singing and praising, feeling very happy. Or one could think of Leviticus in this way, the movement of the book. The first 16 chapters set forth justification, and then chapters 17 to 27 set forth sanctification. So this morning we conclude the first half of Leviticus by viewing our final justification in and through the blood of an innocent, infinitely worthy substitute. You won't ever hear any better news than that. Such glorious news is not available anywhere else. Second point, the Holy of Holies, sort of the structure of the tabernacle. That's chapter 16, verse 2, verses 17 to 19, and verses 32 to 34 in particular. The heart of the gospel, the, as it were, engine of the good news, is set forth in the ancient Holy of Holies. You know how the tabernacle was, and it was a tent and skins, and then it was replaced with this marvelous stone structure of the temple. They were both laid out the same way with three compartments: the outer court, the inner court, called the holy place, and a mysterious small inner cubicle called the holiest place of all, or the Holy of Holies, in the very middle of first of the tabernacle and then of the temple which replaced it. Now in this holiest place of all, there was nothing in it but the Ark of the Covenant, containing the Ten Commandments and the Ten Commandments were in this holy box, which had on its top what is called a mercy seat. And blood could be spread every year on that mercy seat to propitiate the wrath of God against breaking of His holy law. And then the mercy seat itself was covered by two cherubim facing each other and their wings stretched out and touching each other. Now, some people say, I don't know if it's true or not. I've asked, once in a while I have students from Ethiopia, and I've asked them if they believe this to be true, and all have said yes, that in the huge Coptic church at Aksum in Ethiopia, there's a closed off place, and they say that they retrieved the Ark of the Covenant and it was passed down to them from the time Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem. I got no way to know that. I don't know if it's true or not, but anyway, that's what many people in Ethiopia and some beyond it believe. But there it was then, the Ark of the Covenant, the offended law, the place for cleansing of sin against that law. And in that holiest place of all, many times the divine glory filled it, particularly above that mercy seat, with God's awful, fearsome purity, uncreated light blazing forth in a way that would terrify us. The holy presence there was so powerful that it would strike a man dead except under certain carefully prescribed conditions, and that only once a year could he get in and come out alive. Illustration of the power of the holiness shining on the ark would be the time of David. They tried to move the ark in a wrong way, put it on a cart, and the oxen stumbled, and this man, Uzzah, put his hands forth and touched the ark to steady it, and he was struck dead. Because of the holy presence that wasn't recognized as such. Now in chapter 16, verses I read you, 2, 17 and 19, and 32 to 34, these verses show that even the Aaronic high priest, Aaron himself and then his successors, they were not allowed on pain of death to come in but one time a year. It was this Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, as it's still known in the synagogue. Coming into that holiest place of all was awesome and frightening, because God's holy presence that has to strike out against that which is contrary to His character was concentrated on the Ark of the Covenant like the rays of the sun in a huge magnifying glass. Exodus 25, 21 to 22 speaks of this a little bit. Or 20. And the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another. Towards the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony, that's the Ten Commandments, that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee. That's an awesome thing. The God who created heaven and earth, the eternal one, the majestic one, full of light, says, I will come down there. And I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. I think in much of modern evangelicalism we have a very superficial view of God. He's our buddy, He's our friend, and if and when we're generous enough to let Him help us, and He'll be with cap in hand waiting to do our bidding. That's not the God of the Bible. Yes, God is love. Yes, God is merciful. Yes, God will help. But He is holy, 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 full of light and purity, an awful, majestic power, incomparable. There's a wonderful hymn, Eternal Light, Eternal Light, how pure the soul must be when placed within thy searching sight. It shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. The spirits that surround thy throne may bear the burning bliss, but that is surely theirs alone, since they have never, never known a fallen world like this. Oh, how shall I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, and on my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? And Leviticus 16 shows how it is possible. Now, in this ark, as I said, were the Ten Commandments, sometimes called the testimony or the Ten Words, that show God's moral requirements for human life. We're created in the image of God. All persons are in the image of God. Therefore, the most reasonable thing is they would live in accordance with His character who made them. And the whole thing can be summarized as love God above all and love your neighbor as yourself. Respect, charity, and purity. But the light that shines from the Ten Commandments has a way of exposing every one of us fallen creatures as not living up to what we know to be right. That's our problem. Elsewhere, Scripture says, our God is a consuming fire. So that unless somebody would represent us in the holiest place of all, unless we had a mediator who could make atonement for our sinful souls, the divine wrath must consume us. And verse 1 shows us the seriousness of this when it reminds us of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, who took unholy fire and were trying to deal with things representing the holy presence of God, and they were slain because they didn't come into the Lord's presence the divinely appointed way. But the rest of Leviticus 16, verse 2 and following, shows us the right way appointed by God for the high priest to get into the holy place and live and come out with the blessings of divine pardon for the people he represented. So that takes us to the Day of Atonement, which is the third point, verses 17 to 19 and 32 to 34 in particular. We note, as I've already said, this day was held in the Jewish calendar only one time a year. Everything was a climax working towards it. It was held in the seventh month of the year. The first month, it was the Passover, but the seventh month was the Day of Atonement, and Bible scholars think that seven represents completeness and perfection, so it's the time of completeness and perfection. Seventh month, the tenth day. Now, why the tenth day? I don't know necessarily the reason, but the great chronologist and saint and scholar, Archbishop Usher, in the Puritan times, said he believed, and he gives the reasons, that the 10th day represents the day that our first parents sinned. Archbishop Usher believes that Adam and Eve didn't make it but 10 days in purity in the Garden of Eden. And on the 10th day, they gave in to the solicitations of Satan and fell, and we fell with them. If that be true, I'm not saying I know it is, but it may be true, then the Day of Atonement is set to remind us that the very time, the very day, the 10th day after the original creation, God goes back, goes to the roots of it, and repairs our problem. Let us note four things that had to be done for the high priest to get into the holiest place of all and live through it and atone for the sins of the people. Four things here. First, washing. Secondly, proper garments. Third, sacrifices. And fourth, incense. First, washing, especially chapter 16, verses 4 and 24. The high priest had to wash his body. Some have thought that it may have been a picture, a foreshadowing of the significance of baptism. That might be right. And some think that the water may have prefigured the water along with the blood that you get under the sacrifices. He takes blood and water. That maybe the water was prefiguring what happened when the spear of the Roman soldier opened the side of Christ and out came water and blood. I'm not sure. But what the water certainly means is cleansing from defilement. Secondly, proper garments. That's verse 4 and verses 23 to 24. Instead of his beautiful, very impressive high priestly garments with gorgeous colors and threads of gold, with the majestic breastplate with the 12 noble jewels upon that breastplate, the high priest takes all of that off and wears only a simple white linen ephod. This simple clothing speaks of the humility of a lowly servant. It represents the humility and humbleness of the Lord Jesus Christ in our flesh, how He lived before His resurrection. And I'll return to the clothing at the end of the message. Third, sacrifices. Verse 3 and then verses 5 to 11 and verses 14 to 17. The high priest offered two basic kinds of sacrifices. First, animals that were killed, sacrificed, slaughtered. And secondly, a scapegoat that was driven into the wilderness while still alive. As for the sacrifices to be slaughtered, they represented the judgment of death for sin. You know, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And we've talked about these sacrifices many times. I will not be repetitive today. They included a bullock, a ram, and a goat. They were clearly substitutes for sinners. You know, verse 9, and Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. And we've talked many times these recent months in Leviticus, the sin offering that is referring to the death of Christ, and then the burnt offering is referring to His holy life. in our place. And so you have here on the Day of Atonement both the sin offering, Jesus' atoning substitutionary death, and the burnt offering, His holy life lived for us. They're both there. Now, as far as the animals that were slaughtered as substitutes for sinners, their blood seems to have been collected in a bowl by the high priest. And he takes that bowl in his hand as he goes, guided by the sevenfold candelabra, behind the veil into the Holy of Holies. And then he takes his finger and puts it in the bowl of blood and rubs the blood seven times on the mercy seat and puts some on the floor, saying the foundation has also got to be sanctified on which this holy mercy seat is grounded. Now, the spreading of the blood represents the cleansing from every possible type of sin. And I want to fight the devil this morning. I've preached long enough, a long time, and I have taught long enough, a long time, to have seen how the devil comes to people and will say, well, the Bible says God will forgive sin. That may be so, but He won't forgive you and He won't forgive your particular sin, so don't you listen. So I would say, resist the devil, as James promises, and he will flee from you. Don't let the devil rob you of something glorious God has for you today. Every possible type of sin is included. If you look in verses 15 to 16, all sorts of sin are summarized under three words. And I'm not going to read the Hebrew, but just give it to you in English. Iniquities. That's the most serious, heinous sins, like a direct sin against God, rejection of God, hatred of God. You know, atheism. Or running down Holy Scripture, and so forth. Very serious sins. That's iniquities. And sins, it's all types of human wrongdoing, whether it's against the Lord or against another human. Sins. And then uncleanness. It's not as serious as the first one, but it's still wrong. It's a violation of purity, whether secret and unknown or open and publicly known. That is, whether committed willfully, you meant to do it, or it's in ignorance. You didn't realize what you had done. Now, absolutely every kind of sin, iniquities, sins, and uncleanness are completely by the mercy and power of the will of God and the character of God on the Day of Atonement, forgivable without exception. Now, the scapegoat was not to be killed. He was different from the slaughtered animal sacrifices. On the animal sacrifices that the priest killed, he laid one hand and confessed sin. But on the scapegoat, he laid both hands. Both hands seems to be a sort of emphasis. Maybe emphasizing secret sin and public sin. Maybe emphasizing sins against humans and sins against God. Universally, every kind of sin, the high priest has got his two hands on this scapegoat that is to be turned loose in a little while. And he's crying out and confessing the sins of himself and of the people of God. Wonderful Scottish commentator in the 19th century, Andrew Bonner, said it must have been for the high priest like going through the Garden of Gethsemane. He was probably weeping as he recalls of the year his own sins and his family's sins and the sins of the people, every kind of sin, iniquity, transgressions, uncleanness, and he would have felt it very deeply, probably weeping and confessing. In some sense, you could say Aaron and his sons were prophetically sharing a little bit with the man of sorrows, getting into the edge of the Garden of Gethsemane. Well, the living goat, the scapegoat, is driven out into the wilderness, a place that represented God-forsakenness and finally hell, the absence of God. I want to read you a little passage from the great preacher in Aberdeen, Reverend William Still. It says about the scapegoat going out into the place of God-forsakenness, something that it's, I want you to hear. "This is the scapegoat which bears the burden of all the transgressions and iniquities of the sins of the children of Israel, and which is sent away by a fit man into the wilderness to a land not inhabited, cut off. This in type takes us as far as we can go into the mystery of our Lord's sufferings." Where did he go? What did he find there? What did he suffer in casting our sins behind God's back forever? This we shall never know. Again, I throw this in this meeting. I think it's what the creed means that we recite the Apostles' Creed. He descended into hell. But back to Mr. Still. The nearest we can come to it, and it is wondrously near, is the cry of dereliction which Christ uttered in the extremity of his agony, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" A fit man indeed to go so far from home for us. And he quotes the hymn, "There was none other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven to let us in. Oh, dearly, dearly has he loved, and we must love him too and trust in his redeeming blood and try his works to do." Now, I want to take the Day of Atonement into the New Testament. The scapegoat, no less, and the other sacrifices into how the New Testament describes their meaning. Just two passages, don't worry, it won't be too long. Romans 3:21-26 talks about the mercy seat. "But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there's no difference," it means between Jew and Gentile, "if you believe. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Now here's going to be the word in verse 25. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Now, the Greek word propitiation, hilasterion, it means mercy seat. Propitiation means the objective place of the turning away of the wrath of God against that which is contrary to his character. God does because he's holy, he has wrath against that which contradicts his holiness. And that wrath needs to be satisfied. God himself satisfies his own wrath. He takes it upon himself. That's the marvel of the gospel. Doesn't put it on me if I believe. He puts it on himself in his Son. So you could say, whom God hath set forth to be a mercy seat. Christ is our mercy seat through faith in his blood. What can wash me free from sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Eternal pardon because of the infinite worth and the value of the person whose blood it was, of the Son of God in the flesh, infinite God, suffering. His sufferings have infinite value. Our sins make us infinitely guilty, and Christ's sufferings alone, at the extremities to which He went, more than paid for all our punishment and remove the pains and the fires of hell that we deserved. And then Hebrews 9, 11 and 12 speaks of, again, of the thing of Day of Atonement, mercy seat, and so forth. But Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, not even the scapegoat, the one that was killed, but by His own blood, He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Say, this Day of Atonement needs never to be repeated. It is what other places in the New Testament call ephapox, once for all. So perfectly done, it never, never needs to be done over. The thick curtains in the time of Jesus separated the Holy of Holies and the Temple of Jerusalem. Upon the death of Christ, there was an earthquake. The earth began shaking and everything grew dark, and the temple was shaking, and that very, very thick velvet curtain was split, rent from top to bottom as by the finger of God, so that now you could see into the holy place. At one time, only the high priest could get in there and live. Now it is wide open for all the people of God that have faith to look in and see. Christ is the mercy seat, not literally in the Holy of Holies in the Temple of Jerusalem, but several hundred yards away outside the city wall, place called Calvary. Means the curtain split open to the holy place. The gates of heaven this morning are wide open to absolutely every sinner who repents. Without exception. The devil will say, aha, I've got some exceptions. He's wrong. And not any exceptions. But what if someone were listening to me, maybe not in this church, you probably all feel forgiven, but the messages go out in many places. What if someone is listening to this message wherever and does not feel forgiven? What then? Answer to that is you don't go by your feelings, you go by God's written word. We can go home today knowing that we're cleansed, forgiven, and be joyous if we look to Jesus. Now, Satan lies to people. He does it for years. It's one of the things in my ministry I've had to fight in pastoral visits. Fight Satan lying to people, saying, you cannot be forgiven. God's Word says you can be forgiven of absolutely everything if you look to the cross of Christ in honest confession with a humble heart. Let me just add a insist here a little bit and add a few words about how the devil, and I've seen him, will try to keep some of you from receiving God's pardon, which has already been bought with the blood of Christ. He comes to different people in different ways, depending, I reckon, on their predispositions. For some, he will repeat what he said to our first parents in the Garden of Eden. Yea, hath God said. How do you know all that's true? You don't know. He will deny the validity of what I've been preaching. What to do? Listen to Jesus. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus says in John 17:17, thy word is truth. Or Psalm 19:7-8. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. With other people, he will say, oh yes, it's true. But it's true for other people. It won't work for you because you're a special case. What then? Answer him with God's declaration from 1 John 1:9. Use the word. Don't use your feelings. You lose. If you start using your feelings, you're going to lose. Use God's word. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And 1 John 2:2. And he is the propitiation, the mercy seat. That's that word again, hilasterion. For our sins. Our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. In other words, you might say this, your special case couldn't work for you. Of course, because it worked for you, because for the whole world, that is to say, every type, every race, every group, every age, every sort of sin is for them, without exception. Or Isaiah 1:18. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. I'll deal with one other way that I've seen Satan come to people. And show you how to answer him if he comes. He comes through your own accusing conscience. He doesn't take a visible form in the room. Not at all, but it feels like it's you. But it's Satan whispering bad things to keep you from believing the gospel. It's really the Satan. And the devil will accuse you this way. Since you repeat the same sins so often, God is certainly not going to forgive you. You don't know how many times I've had that said to me by some of the most sensitive and, I believe, to be honest people. What then? Well, Jesus told Simon Peter, when he said, you know, how many times ought I to forgive somebody that sins against me in a day? Would it be seven times? And Jesus says, no, I say unto you, forgive them 70 times seven. If they come to you and ask forgiveness. 70 times seven. No, don't keep an account. Now, if Jesus tells Simon Peter and us to forgive people 70 times seven, that's on and on. Surely God would do the same thing to us. Even repeated sins. Past counting, he would be willing to forgive. You might say, well, look, isn't it insincere? And this is what the devil will be saying. Look, you're insincere. You asked God to forgive you, and then that was yesterday, and now you've done it again. You slipped back into it. So how do you think God would forgive an insincere person? Are you even a Christian? St. Paul describes a struggle that true Christians feel at this point, some more than others, and some times of your life it's worse than others. Romans 7:15-21. I feel like I need to take time to deal with this. Romans 7:15-21, for that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that I do. That's a saved man talking. Regenerate person. Verse 17, now then, it is no more I, since I agree with the law that is right, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me. In other words, I have high aspirations. Before the day gets too far, I've blown it. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I got something to fight that wasn't taken out at regeneration. The remnants of indwelling sin that gets at me. Sometimes worse than others. And yet I really do believe and I really do want to rise above it, though I don't always make it. Verse 21, I find then a law, I mean it's a principle, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. But then in Romans 8, verse 1, he says to those who fight, and sometimes you fight and lose on one day or many days, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Even if you are not where you need to be, God says, through faith, you're in my Son's death and resurrection. You're united to Him. You will never be condemned. Even when you hadn't got it right, even when you're doing a very poor job, you will never be condemned. They'd have to condemn my Son first, and that's impossible. Well, the fourth point, very brief. I know it's late. Incense. That's Leviticus 16:13. To prescribe incense, sweet spices were sprinkled upon a bed of hot coals in a shovel, a pan, metal pan, and these were taken into the holy place, and it made this wonderful fragrant smoke and a kind of a cloud rising up. The incense of this the sweet spices under heat did two things. First, it provided a cloud to cover the high priest from the threatening glory upon the mercy seat. That we say it's like a magnifying glass, and all the rays of the midday sun are shining through. And the incense provides a cloud that he's protected from the, as it were, the open, uncreated glory of God. And then secondly, the incense, the sweetness, the fragrance, the wonderful smell of it, signifies the delight of God in the sacrifice and in what the high priest was doing for the people of Israel in accordance with God's word. And it's picked up in Revelation chapter 8. I preached on it a long time ago. Revelation 8:3-4. And another angel came and stood at the altar having a golden censer. And there was given him much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And then the angel takes censer, fills it with fire, and casts it in the earth, and amazing things happen. So the purity and holy sweetness and majesty of the life of Christ and the death of Christ makes acceptable and delightful to the Heavenly Father all our worship, and indeed gets our prayers answered and changes things on the earth. And so with this cloud of incense, it's like we're already home in the edge of heaven, smelling the fragrance of that wonderful place where we shall ever be with the Lord. And then, closing word, when the high priest comes out of the holy place, he changes clothes again, he washes again, and takes off the humble linen garments and puts on the beautiful purple and gold priestly garments and the breastplate and all of that. And this foreshadows Christ laying aside his humble, broken humanity in that empty tomb, and on the third day, rising again in a glorified body of beauty and coming out alive forevermore as our head. The garments embroidered with gold and royal purple now appear in glory. It was such a high priest that the Apostle John saw in the book of Revelation on the Isle of Patmos, and to see the sight of, literally knocked John flat to the sands of the beach, but the risen one touches him and says, "Rise up." And so, our great high priest, the real one, the final one, the ultimate one, ever lives to meet believers in all of his glory and all of his approachability. He's there to every prayer. Andrew Bonner wrote, and I close with this, "When Jesus, our final great high priest, died and rose," and I love this, "the law is magnified, Jehovah is glorified, and the sinner is justified." Above all else, don't miss out on this, because it's for people such as you are. Amen.